following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29 is our text for this morning. The title of today's word is that Jesus' power comes through faith and prayer. Today, as we look in the text, we're going to see two groups of people that I think that probably all of us in this room who are believers at some point have probably identified with. Anybody in this room at some point in your walk with Christ, acknowledge that you have faith, acknowledge that you believe that Jesus can do whatever it is in your life, that He can overcome, He can fix, He can solve, or He could resolve, but there's a part of you in that moment that you're wondering, can He really do this? Am I talking to anybody this morning?
Yeah.
That we say, I know He can, but I just wonder, can He really? I think if we're honest, we would probably say yes. And then I wonder if maybe some of us in this room, a second group that's here in this text this morning, which is a reflection of the disciples, is that they had been doing some amazing things for Christ who had commissioned them. But in this very text that we're going to look like, that we're going to read today and look at, they are not successful. In fact, they failed. And I wonder if any of us in our Christian walk at times have been very successful, if we want to use those words, that we feel like that we've been productive and that God has done something through us, and then we feel like that what we're trying to do doesn't seem to be working. That we feel like that nothing is happening.
Amen.
And I think what we may see, as we're going to see in today's word, is that the disciples had lost something that was extremely important. They began to act under the presumption that they had everything that was in them that they needed to do the work that was in front of them. Now, we're going to see what I mean as we walk through this text today, is that Christ calls us, He saves us, He empowers us, but yet what we're going to see is that we too can fall prey of a previous success and a previous accomplishment and leap from that to our present situation. What we're going to see is that the disciples, though they follow with Christ, is they acted in the danger of presumption rather than in the dependence upon God who had the power to do it. As we walk through this, there's two groups here, as we just said. Those who were going to say, I believe, but can He really believe? And then there are those who thought He could do it, but yet they were acting under presumption because they weren't tapped into the prayer life that they needed to have so that God could work. So as we walk through this morning, I hope to encourage you, I hope to challenge you, that God still wants to do things through our lives. Do you believe that He is able? He is able. And as we think about this text, and although this situation that we're going to look at this morning was about demonic activity, your specific situation this morning may not be this particular one, but I want you to hear the principles and the truths that are contained in this word. And those are, this morning, is that God has not stopped doing the impossible. God has not stopped answering faithful prayers. God is still able to do what He wants to do and can do. And God has been good to us lately as a church. He's been blessing us, and it's been sweet and it's been rich, but I don't want to be like the disciples were in this text, that we begin to act on presumption and not act in prayer to tap into what God can continue to do. Let's read the text this morning. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. As we pick up in this text, let me just remind you briefly where we were. Last week, we were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And at that moment, if you remember, that followed a very needed experience because Peter and the disciples had confessed, "Yes, you're the Christ. We believe you're the Son of God." And right after that, Jesus tells them that he's going to die. Peter doesn't like it. He rebukes Jesus. And in turn, Jesus rebukes him and tells him this is the plan. And so to prove to them that he is indeed the Son of God and he is God, he takes him up on the mountain and he is transfigured. I made clear to you last week that it wasn't that God was adding divinity to him. Is in that moment, the veil of the flesh and his clothing hid the glory that is already in Christ, and the disciples got to see a taste of that power because they're about to be commissioned to do something that's very challenging. That's to go and be making disciples into all the world. And so as they come down from the mountain, they don't understand it fully, but they know for sure they've been with God. And while they're there, we see that Elijah's there and Moses is there. And I shared with you last week the purpose of that was because that Moses was the giver of the law, and the law was to point to Jesus, and the law was what everything was built upon in Judaism. And so for them to see Moses is there, Jesus didn't need to have a council with Moses and Elijah, but it was to prove to the disciples, this one that you built everything on was not pointing to something else. It was pointing to me. And then Elijah was there because when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He said, "Some say that you are Elijah and one of the prophets." And so he has Elijah there to make it very clear. Guess what, boys? I'm not Elijah. I'm not like Elijah. I'm the one that all the prophets and Elijah talked about. I'm him. And so that's the point of the Mount Transfiguration. They can see the glory of Christ. And while they're there, you remember Peter starts running his mouth. And what does God say? "Hush, Peter. It's good for you to be here, but hush, listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. He's the one that has been called to lead you and to teach you." And this great experience as they're on the mountain, as they come down, remember, Jesus has tasted the glory of what he had left and what he's going to go to. And in that moment when he's tasted it, he could have left. But he left that glory and robed in flesh again, because guess what's coming next for him? Death. And he left that glory once again to be able, because he knew that the glory that was not just going to be for him, but there's going to be glory for all of us who believe. And if he left that mountain at that moment in that glory to heaven, then you and I don't get to experience that glory. But he left it and knew the cross was ahead. And as they're coming down, the disciples don't understand all this. But as they get to the bottom of the mountain, they've had a glorious experience, and they get to the bottom of the mountain and it's chaos all over. You know what this parallels? This is almost exactly parallel to what happened to Moses when he was on the mountain and he met with God. Moses got the Ten Commandments and he came down to the mountainous glorious experience, and he comes down and guess what's happening? The people are all singing and dancing and worshiping God. Is that right? Wrong. Worshiping some little calf that Aaron says it just went in the fire and it just came out poof, and there it was. And it's chaos. And Moses is frustrated. He throws the commandments down. And guess what happens? Jesus has been on the experience with the glory of God. And he comes down and his disciples are arguing. Does it sound like anybody's life? Have a great experience on Sunday morning. And you get in the car and it's nothing but cats and dogs on the way home. Oh, my toes are hurting this morning, Pastor. We can have the best experience of our life and get caught in the moment of the flesh just like that. You think in that moment of glory, "I'll never leave this, it's so good." And then, bam! Y'all are laughing because you know it's happened. And some of you may experience this on the way here this morning. get in the car. We've got to go to church. How you doing? I'm so good to see you this morning. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We lost an hour's sleep. We got to hurry up. You better get your shoes on. We got to go to church. I don't want to go to that church. I'm just giving a testimony. That's happened to us as well, okay? Woo, yes, sir. Listen, I might be your pastor, but I'm also real as well, okay? Here's the reality. You know, Jesus has been helping his disciples see his glory and the goodness. They've seen wonderful miracles. They've seen demons cast out of people. They've seen paralyzed people walk. They've seen lame people. They've seen mute people speak and blind people see. And now they're arguing with the scribes. Man, how could that be? Well, look with me, if you would, the text. And I want to give you some truths from this text this morning that I think will help us in our walk with Christ. And I believe this text is very poignant for us because what I believe that God is doing in our church as well right now. And I want to make some specific applications of that when we get to the end of this passage this morning. Number one, let's look at verse 14. I want to show you that after that great moment that Jesus does encounter arguing disciples, but he encounters those disciples and scribes arguing, but Jesus doesn't just ignore it. Jesus encounters it, and then Jesus offers a rebuke because of what's happening in this moment. Look at me at the text. Let's read verse 14 through verse 19. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Let's first of all talk about this Jesus addressing these scribes. Jesus is questioning them, because if you look at the text, there's two ways you can read this passage of Scripture. When Jesus comes down, he asks the question there in verse 16, "What are you arguing about with them?" And some folks actually think that Jesus is addressing the disciples here, but I think actually Jesus is addressing the scribes here in this passage of Scripture. Jesus is coming down, and he's addressing them. "What are you arguing about with them, the nine disciples left?" If you read it that way, it changes the picture of that text just a little bit. And guess what happens? No one gives an answer. Not the scribes, not the disciples. If you say, "Well, Pastor, I think it's the disciples." If you want to go that route, that's fine. But guess what? Neither disciples nor the scribes have an answer here. What are you arguing about with them? If he directs it to the disciples, why are you arguing with these guys? Let me put it in context for you, who the scribes are. The scribes are from the Pharisees sect of Judaism. There was two predominant ones, Pharisees and Sadducees, and there was other sects as well, but the Pharisees are predominant when the scribes were the main teachers or the interpreters of the law, if you will. They were called lawyers of that day. They knew the law well. And these scribes were ones, if you notice, the very last time that we had an encounter with them was back in Mark chapter 8. Flip back with me. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Notice what the Pharisees were doing. Remember, the scribes come out of the Pharisees. So when we see the passage say Pharisees, that includes that religious sect plus any of these scribes that are there. Notice what they are asking Jesus after the feeding of the 4,000. The Pharisees came, began to argue with him. So guess what we're seeing again? They're argumentative. argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The last time that we see that the scribes and the Pharisees have encountered Christ, they're arguing with him because they want him to give a sign from heaven. We talked about that passage a few weeks ago. God wasn't going to give them any other sign except Jesus says in Matthew, says the only sign I'm going to give you is going to be the one that's be like Jonah in the 3 days. So when he's going to die, when he rises again, that's the only other thing that they're going to get. For in fact, God has already given them one sign. Remember at the baptism, God spoke and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He wasn't going to give them any other sign. But you see, God gave the disciples a sign on the Mount Transfiguration. God made a very clear sign through the disciple, through Jesus, to the disciples, this is God. Now, why is it important I bring this up? If you remember earlier in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, Jesus was taking the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. This is about 30 plus miles north of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus has been when he's been sharing the gospel, healing people. You have the feeding of the 4,000, and now he's up 30-something miles up in Caesarea Philippi, where the Mount of Transfiguration at Mount Hermon is right above that. Why in the world would I point that out? He is in a Gentile region, and the scribes have no business being there. It's not a Jewish area up there. Do you know what that means? The scribes weren't following Jesus to find a miracle. The scribes were following Jesus to try to plot to kill him. And so guess what's happening? They're watching every move that the disciples make to find one error that they're making so they can point out, ha, that Christ that you're following, he must not be God. For you remember in Mark chapter 3, you remember they set out to kill him. This is why this scene is so important that we see this. And so the nine that's left at the bottom are not able to do what is needed to be done. And so now we get down to where Jesus begins to address the disciples. And you see there in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Jesus doesn't give a chastisement here. He gives a gentle admonishment, a gentle rebuke, this faithless generation. Listen, he's not speaking to the crowd. He's not speaking to the scribes, because he knows they're faithless, because he knows they haven't gotten it yet. The point is the disciples who've walked with him, seen the miracles, still aren't getting it. Amen. Oh, faithless generation, how much longer am I going to be with you? You know why he's saying that? Because his time is limited before he gets to the cross, before he gets to the point where the disciples are commissioned. How much longer do I have to be with you? What's the situation? Look back at it again. What is happening here? In verse 16, he asked him, what are you arguing about? And someone from the crowd answered him. So the scribes didn't answer it. The disciples didn't answer it, probably because the disciples were shameful of what had happened. That nothing is able to happen because of them. And so it says here in verse 17, and someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whatever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So what are they arguing about? Let me paint the picture for you. If the scribes are following Jesus and the disciples up to an area where they're not supposed to be, and the disciples can't heal him, guess what the argument is probably about? The word there in the text when it says they're arguing with him in verse 14 is a word that we would use called wrangling them, harassing them. What's happening is that the scribes are harassing the disciples because they can't do what they've seen Jesus do before. Put it to you like this. Ha! You're calling out, but nothing's happening. What's wrong? The boy's still convulsing. He's still foaming at the mouth. Nothing's happened. Call out to your God. Nothing's happening to him. You got the picture? Now, this boy who's having all these symptoms sounds like a boy that has epilepsy. A boy that is falling down, he's having seizures, he's foaming at the mouth. And let me make sure that you understand something here. There are two dangers, two conclusions that happen in our evangelical world today. One is the conclusion that says he just has a physical sickness and Jesus just heals him. Well, if that's the case and that's your conclusion, you're denying the authority of the God's word, because we understand clearly that the Bible says he has a demonic spirit. You look with me, if you would, also in verse 25. Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, and he rebuked what? The unclean spirit. So even if this demonic spirit is using this epilepsy as a front, he still has a spiritual demon that's here. It's possessing him. Now, there's another problem that happens in our evangelical world. They swing the pendulum to the other side and they say, see, every time there's a sickness, it's because that there's some kind of demonic spirit going on. That's a wrong conclusion as well. If you make that conclusion, then you're saying that even believers can have a demonic spirit come upon them and in them and cause a sickness. We can't reach either one of those conclusions, folks. What we're saying is here's a real situation, and there's a father who's desperate, and some disciples who are incompetent to be able to take care of the situation. It's a problem, is it not? And so what's happening, this is why Jesus is, he's saying, man, listen, have you not done this before? You see, as I was studying this passage of Scripture, it dawned on me, this is not their first rodeo. Look back to Mark chapter 6. Are y'all awake this morning? In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, when Jesus is commissioning the disciples, notice with me what happens here. Notice what he gives them authority to do, and notice what they're able to do. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over what? The unclean spirits. Now skip down to verse 13. And they cast out many, what church? Demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Something happened between chapter 6 and chapter 9. Now, of course, they didn't say, okay, we're in chapter 7 of our life, and now we're in chapter 8 of our life. It didn't work that way. But something happened in the chronology of time. Obviously, they were able to do great things and cast out demons, and God gave them, or Christ gave them authority to do that. But we get to Mark chapter 9, and we see they're not even able collectively, listen, collectively as 9 of them to do this. In Mark 6, they're sent out with 2 and they're able to do it. And now they've got 9 people. And we say there's more power in numbers when we get together and pray. And now 9 of them can't even cast out one boy's demon. That's a problem. And what you're going to see in this passage of Scripture, this is what I'm saying. There's these two groups of people in this passage of Scripture that I think there's a warning to us, an encouragement to us to say, just because we've walked with Christ so closely in the past and God has done great things with us in the past, we can't act upon past experiences in the present and now. We can't live on the highs of the past and expect those highs are going to carry us on to the future. The same experience that they had in the past is what they needed to be able to live in the present. And what we're going to see in just a moment is the problem was these disciples were acting in presumption that the authority that Christ had given them, they thought it was all in them, and they were not calling out in dependence upon God to even do it. Here's the problem. They were trying to do it, in short, in their own power. Listen to me, you can say the right stuff and say the right words and still be doing it in yours and my own power and fall flat. As I read this passage, I'm studying this passage, I'm like, Lord, please protect us from this. So this kind of sets the stage for Jesus to then move from this, to then encounter this boy. Because Jesus is hearing this argument, and as all this is going on, the person in need is still over here to the side. Do you understand all this? So as this argument is taking place, the boy is over there foaming at his mouth and grinding his teeth. And so finally Jesus says, okay, fine. Just bring him to me. And now the disciples are about to get a lesson in the authority that is in Christ. Now remember, Peter, James, and John got to see something that the rest of the 9 didn't. You're with me? And so they saw for sure this is God. Now they've seen God do amazing things. Remember the demoniac? He had legions, thousands upon demons in him. But notice this. As Jesus encounters this demon, I want you to understand something. Jesus engages this demonic spirit with authority and also this father with hope. You think the father thinks it's a hopeless situation? I mean, would you not think it's hopeless as well when the men who's walked with Jesus and those who are closest to him and they know that this story has been going on, all these people that have done great things, and now you've brought this boy from wherever you've come from, and the very men who's closest to Jesus, they can't do anything. I think it would seem pretty hopeless too. Imagine it like this. When you've got a bad situation, you've gone to every expert possible in society today, and nobody can do anything. That's what we're talking about. But notice with me, when Jesus comes on the scene, things change. When Jesus comes on the scene, things change. Verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And then notice this next phrase. And when the Spirit saw him, here's that famous word that's in Mark. Immediately, it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. You say, oh, he's just having another seizure. You know what's happening here is that the demon is encountering God in Christ. Now you say, oh, he's falling down just rolling around. May I say to you, he might be making the boy fall to the ground, but he's falling down in submission to the one who stands in front of him, who is God. There is no doubt that he is the Son of God. The demon may have wondered who the disciples were, but there was no doubt who the Son of God was. And the demonic spirit, immediately when he encounters Christ, calls out. You know what's interesting? This happens every time in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21, you can just write it down and go there later. Jesus walks in the synagogue. Now get this. I could preach that whole passage over again. When Jesus walks in the synagogue, get this, a place of religious worship, a place of reading the Word and singing. But it says when Jesus walks in, there's a man who was already in the synagogue. And as soon as Jesus walks in there, the man who is possessed by a demon cries out and says, what are you gonna do with me? The danger of being in a religious setting and not experiencing the power of Christ. Do you hear that? And then Mark chapter 5, when Jesus gets on the place where the demoniac is, and as soon as he's there, the demon doesn't wait till Jesus comes to him. He comes running to Christ and says, what are you going to do with us? Here's what I'm saying. What's the unique theme in all three of these? There is not one demonic spirit that has greater authority than Christ himself. And when Christ is present and Christ is working, they bow to his authority. But here is the truth I want you to see. The disciples were capable of being able to have that same authority, but they had it once and now they didn't have it, so something happened. How dangerous it is and how sad it is to experience great power and then to be powerless in this moment. I know of churches who've experienced great power and great work and now are powerless. I don't want to be that church. I want to be a church that God is just continuing to pour his blessings and his favor, and he's working and saving and redeeming and restoring and building. That's what I want to see happen. Do you? Yeah. We don't want to have this right here. Because Jesus isn't going to walk back in the flesh on this earth until he comes back again. So Jesus encounters them and he says, bring it to me. But then Jesus engages the Father with hope. Remember, he's hopeless. And notice with me in verse 21, Jesus asked his Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Now, I want you to understand something. What I see in this passage of Scripture is the compassionate Savior. Because Christ could have just grabbed the boy, healed him, spoke it, but now he speaks to the Father and says, how long has he been like this? Now, as if Jesus didn't know. You understand this? Okay, Jesus is not asking this question because he's lacking knowledge. He's asking this question because he cared about the Father. He sees it on his face and he knows his hurting thing. And so what does the Father say? It's been like this from childhood. It's been a long time. Now, if I'm in the Father's shoes, I'm not so certain I would want it to take the time to answer the question. Don't ask me all these questions. Hurry up. Heal him, please. Can anybody else identify with that too? And so, you see desperation in him because he says in verse 22 how bad it's gotten. He says, because it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Actually, in the Greek, the word water there is in the plural, which means that the demonic spirit has possessed him and thrown him in all types of water, whether it's the river or whether that's a pond or whatever it might be. It's just taken control over him. And the purpose, it says, to destroy him. But listen, God apparently allowed his life to be spared for this particular purpose. So let me make an application here. You may have had a life of chaos and you're wondering, how long is it going to be before God comes in and steps in? Could it be? Like this situation, and like it was in John 9, when the man who was born blind, and they're all asking, why is he born blind? Did he sin or his parents? He says, no, for this very moment, so God's glory could be seen. Could it be that my difficult situation, and your difficult situation, and this boy's burden, although the father's wondering, is God going to do anything? Could it be that the delay is actually to magnify the glory of Christ? Yes. So I want to encourage you this morning. If you're wondering, if you're in a hopeless situation, I want to say to you this morning that God is still a God of hope. And it could be that your delay is for God's glory. And you're ready for it now. But the delay might be purposeful. For you see, he's asking these questions and Jesus, and he's going back and forth. And you understand that the delay in the questioning was for the purpose to test this man's faith. Did he really believe? Did he think that Jesus was just another miracle worker, or was he there because he really believed? Look at the text. I want you to see the desperation that it's there in verse 22. It's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, why would he ask a question like that? Do you know why? Because his nine followers weren't able to do anything. So he's wondering, okay, if you can do something, please. Now we read that and we think it's maybe a very passive question. But when you look at that in the Greek language, the word, I'm going to point out two words to you here. Give you a Greek lesson for a moment. In verse 22, find the word help. You see it? Look at verse 24. Find the word help. Do you see it? The word help in verse 22 is in the most intense request of the Greek language. For those of you that know Greek and have any interest, that's called the aorist imperative. It would be like saying it with exclamation, 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 exclamation. Would you please help us? He's not calling out in some kind of passive, quiet tone. He's desperately needing the help of Christ right now. Please, if you can, help us. And then I love Jesus' response. If I can? If I can? And immediately the man knows, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's what I was asking in the beginning. Have we all been in this spot before? Yeah. That we say, I do believe, but I need help my unbelief. Here's the reason why I'm pointing out the difference of the word help here. Because the first one is in the aorist, that he's begging God. And the second one is in the present tense of help, which means I need continual help from this point forward. Yeah. Hello, church. Yeah. He's saying, I don't want help right now. Can you help my belief from this point forward? I don't want it just for my son. Would you please help me have the belief in you? This is why Jesus responds in faith and works here, because he sees some genuineness in this man's request. He's not just asking for a miracle in the moment. He's asking for belief for eternity. That's different, church. You can go to Jesus like Santa Claus, or you can go to Jesus because he's God and you need him. That's what the man is asking for. Help me now and forever. Anybody there? Lord, please help us. Help us, Lord. Help us believe. Help us to hold tight when things are hard, when the waters are tumultuous, when my faith is tested. God, help me. hang on and help me believe. And so this is why Jesus is answering this father with some hope. He's like, do you believe who I am? And it's in that moment he knew who was standing before him. It's in that moment that he knew this is God. And he can do it. And so what happens? I want to say something to you. I want you to, if you're taking notes, I want you to hear this. If not, plant it in your head. This man's faith wasn't perfect, but his faith was sufficient. Do you hear me? His faith wasn't perfect, but his faith was sufficient. Do you know why his faith was sufficient? It was because it was genuine. It was authentic. It was real. Now, we know this guy has probably tried lots of things before, and so you in this moment right now, and you may be having a situation or a family issue or a financial or marital, whatever it is, and you're thinking, God, I just don't know if I have enough faith. I want you to understand something. You don't have to have a certain content knowledge for you to have the sufficient faith. Your faith is rooted, excuse me, in the facts of who he is. Your faith is rooted not in your experience. Your faith is rooted in the fact that he's God and he's able. See, this man, he hadn't experienced anything prior to this except disappointment. But it was in this moment that his faith moved from experience and disappointment to the capable, able God to do what he's asking him to do. This man's faith now has some hope. This man's faith that has experienced disappointment, and Jesus heals in response to genuine faith. Because look at me in verse 25, as he calls out, notice what happens. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. Now I think, now wait a minute. Why is a crowd running to him? Because if you look back with me to verse 14, there's already a crowd there. You see it? So you know what's happening? This conversation is not happening like this. Would you please help me? I got a boy over here. He's sick. He is crying out. He could care less who's around him. The crowd's already there. So he's saying, would you please help me? Listen, when you're in desperate situation for Christ, you don't care what's around you or who's around you. You don't care who's looking. You don't care if it's your boss. You don't care if it's your family that's disregarded Christ. You just know you need him. And this is a situation. So he's crying out. So what has happened? That maybe someone from the crowd who was there heard what's going on. They've gone and says, you got to come see what's going on. And now they're seeing, man, he's crying out. So guess what? These people are not coming because they have genuine faith. They're coming because there's a show going on. Now listen. Jesus at times waits until the crowd comes to do things. He did it when he fed the 4,000. He did it when he fed the 5,000. But here, Jesus sees the crowd coming and he says, it's time to heal this boy now before the crowd gets here. Why? Because he knows these people are coming not to see a miracle to believe. They're just coming to see a show. He knows the heart. And so what we see here quickly in verse 25, Jesus sees the crowd coming. He's had the belief of the Father. And then he says in verse 25, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never, here's the word of hope for the Father, never enter him again. Now, if you're the Father, I think I'd be doing some cartwheels in that moment. Because he realizes my son is not going to be convulsed. He's not going to be thrown into fire. He's not going to be thrown into water anymore. The boy that I've never really had, he's going to be whole now. For you see, if Christ makes this command, the demon cannot go back upon what he has told. He can never enter him again. Amen. Notice verse 26. The demon gives one last fit. Look at it. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. Let me tell you something. Christ is able. Christ is powerful. But Satan wants to hang on. You know what I'm talking about? Christ is able to conquer whatever is in your life, and he's able to overcome any addictions in your life. And let me tell you something. That's why Paul says that he has strongholds. You know, it's those of you that fish, it's like that hook that goes in. It's got the barb that sticks back out so that when you try to pull it back out, it's tough to get it out. But listen, he's coming out. He's not staying. And when he comes out, everybody else thinks, oh great, Jesus just killed the boy. Right? We're all shouting, yay! Oh, he's dead. Y'all think I'm making it up? It's right there in the Bible. Look at verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's what? Remember all these people running, I want to go see. Man, Jesus just killed somebody. I don't know how y'all can't see this in the passage of Scripture. Now, I want to show you something. I think this is purposeful, okay? Go back with me to Mark 9 and verse 9 and 10. Remember the disciples are up on the mountain? Remember, yes? Okay, Jesus told them not to say anything until after what? Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from what? So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, he's talking about the power of himself to come from the dead, but guess now what the disciples are about to see? A boy they thought was dead is going to what? He's going to rise up. Somebody needs to wake up in this room this morning. Man. Verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he, say it, church, arose. He is making it very clear to the disciples. It's a taste. It's a taste of his power to overcome death when he's going to die. And so now this man who has had disbelief, he now believes and now he sees. And Jesus raises him up and he has hope. You know what's interesting? After this passage of Scripture in verse 27 and we get to verse 28, we don't see like a mass of people bowing down and saying, oh, you're God. We see there's just a transition and we see that Jesus leaves and goes to the house of his disciples. How is it that a boy that they've seen foaming at the mouth, grinding teeth, and convulsing, that they won't say, that's God? Let me say this to you. You and I can't make anybody believe. Christ was there on the scene. A miracle took place. And the only person that we know that believes is the Father. That's it. And so you and I get discouraged sometimes when we've shared the gospel and we've prayed for people and we're wondering why wouldn't they believe. Listen, that's just our job, is to share and to pray and sow the seed and water the seed. And you and I certainly can't make people believe if the crowd's not going to believe when Jesus is there. And so I'm encouraging you this morning. Don't lose heart in sharing the gospel. Our brother and sister who is in Southeast Asia, 2 years, yet to see someone come to faith. Does that mean the gospel is powerless? No, it's not. God is able. So the people that they're talking to, it might just be a lot of seeds need to be watered and watered and watered and watered. It might be years before someone comes to faith, but it doesn't mean the gospel's not powerless. Listen, what I want to say to you is because we don't see things happen right now, doesn't mean that God is not able. If the Bible says he doesn't change, he doesn't change. It just may not mean things are going to happen when we want it to happen. Or sometimes how we want it to happen. Now, after all this is over, Jesus takes his disciples to a room or to a house and he encourages his disciples. They're faithless. And now we go back full circle. Why were they not able to do this? Look at the text. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out but anything but what, church? Prayer. And some texts say fasting and prayer. Do you know what this implies? Do you know what this means? That the disciples in Mark chapter 6 were operating in the authority that Christ gave them and were operating in dependence upon God in prayer, and they were successful. And now in Mark chapter 9, they had left the important element out of what they were supposed to be doing, and that was to be asking God to do what only He could do. They thought it was in them. Church, what I want to say to you is this. God is able, but it's not in us. It's only in God. Now listen, I believe there is power in the name of Christ. So when I'm praying and I'm believing, I say in Jesus' name, it's not just some tag on. I am believing that it is through the power of Christ that God can heal, He can save, He can redeem, He can restore, He can fix, He can mend, whatever it is I'm praying for. But listen to me. We cannot depend just upon our abilities or our etiquette or our eloquence or our education or our skills. We can't depend on our programs as a church. We can't depend upon our kindness or our love or our fellowship or our good music or our good teaching. None of those things, none of those things replace calling out to God for Him to do what only He can do. Why is it that in this moment these disciples were unsuccessful because they forgot to hit their knees? Listen, do you know why this is so important? Jesus is heading to the cross, and He wants the disciples to know that although He commissioned them and He empowered them, they still were going to need the power of heaven to do what He gave them authority to do. You and I cannot operate in our own ability. This is what I'm saying. We can't operate on last year's success. Every day is a new day and a new battle with the enemy. So where are you this morning? Are you like the man? Is there some situation in your life, maybe a loved one that you've been praying for, and you say, God, I know You can save him, but can you really? Maybe this morning you just need to be reminded that He's able. And maybe this morning the encouragement to you is not to give up in your belief, but keep on believing and keep on asking and trusting that God is able to do it. Maybe a marriage is having a hard time. You're saying, God, are You able to fix this? What does Jesus say? If I can. Listen, I want to say to you, whatever, I could go through a litany of things this morning. Finances, emotions, relationships, job, whatever it might be, personality issues, you put the list out there and I will say, He can, He can, He can, and He can. Throw it at me. Go ahead. He can. Throw it at me. He can. And so what I want to say to you this morning is, if you're struggling, and I know very well as Christians, we're in the flesh. We're in the flesh. And sometimes we just have a hard time believing that He can do it. And I just want to fan the flame for you of faith and say, He can do it. Amen. Believe Him. And then maybe sometimes this, you might be like the disciples. Maybe you've been walking well with Christ and you're reading the Word and you're spending time in prayer and God is using you greatly, and now it seems like nothing seems to be happening. My one question to you is, have you left the dependence upon God, and have you been in prayer like you need to? I'm not talking about 2 minutes. I'm not talking about 30 seconds praying for your food. I'm talking about calling out to God, as He says in Jeremiah 29, if you will seek Me with your whole heart, I will be found by you. Yeah. Intentional seeking. Yeah. In Luke chapter 18, the parable when Jesus is talking about that persistent widow, she's going over and over and over again. Jesus says at the end of that parable, He says, when I come, will I find faith such as this? Continually asking. Now, how does this relate to us as a church? Whether you sense it or not, but I believe that we're in a special season as our church. I believe that God is doing something unique within us, and I believe that He's granting favor to us for this open window of time. Our worship has been good. Our fellowship seems to be sweet. The working together has just been wonderful. lives being changed. 17 people went through our membership class last week. It was just a wonderful time. I walk by Bible study classes and I see y'all laughing and studying the Word together. Fellowship seems to be good there. Why I bring all that up? We don't step tomorrow and say it was good last week. It's just going to be good this week. We don't need to operate under the presumption of where we are now that it's always going to be that way. We need to still be asking God, God, would you continue to grant us anointing in our worship? God, would you continue to grant me as I preach to be able to have the anointing to speak to your people? God, would you continue to pour out your blessing upon our fellowship groups as they meet and say the word? God, would you continue to save lives? Would you continue to redeem people? Would you restore people? This is what I'm talking about. When we get together and we fast and we pray like it was this past Wednesday, we're calling out to God because we know it's not in Byron. It's not in George. It's not in Wayne. It's in God. And I want to see God just bless us tremendously. I don't want to look back and say, we missed it. I want to say, God, thank you that you poured out your blessing upon us. So in just a moment, we're going to have a time of response. And there may be some of you in this room that may be afraid to admit discouragement and doubt. It wouldn't be in the Bible if we wouldn't have experienced it ourselves. If it is you, listen, you don't have to come up here and grab me or Jared. Turn to a brother and sister in Christ and say, pray with me. I need help. Be like the man and say, please help my unbelief. And listen, only God can help you. I can encourage you, but only God can be the one to give you that what you need. But secondly, in the moment we pray, maybe as we sing, maybe you just want to sit, maybe you want to close your eyes, maybe you want to come up here and kneel, maybe you want to just make an altar out of your chair. Listen, there's nothing sacred about this spot right here. But if you want to make an altar right where you are, and let's call out to God and say, God, would you please continue to show grace upon us that we may not miss the favor of God and the work of God. I know His Word is good, and I know His Word is true, and I know that God is able to meet whatever it is that you and I are facing. So this morning, may we trust His ability to be God. Let's pray. Father, You are good, and Your Word is good. Thank You, Lord, for opening up Your truths to me this week to teach Your people. Father, I know that at times we all are like this man, and at times we are guilty at being like the disciples. Lord, I do not know within the people who are here if they are in a period of discouragement, a period of doubt. And God, if that is the case with them, then Lord, I pray that today that Your Word has been a reminder to them that You are able to overcome their doubt and their disbelief. Regardless of what the need is, Jesus, bring hope, bring encouragement to Your people, just like You brought it to this father of this boy in this passage. And Father, if we are guilty, like the disciples, of simply depending upon a good worship service on Sunday to carry us through always from week to week and not hitting our knees on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Friday and Saturday. God, would You bring us to dependence upon You? God, we don't want to miss what You are doing. We want You to be a place that You find faithful and that You can pour out Your blessings greatly. And that believers become encouraged and equipped, and lost people come in and are saved because they experience the presence of God. Lord, we're asking You to help us just like the man asked Your Son Jesus. And now, God, I pray that for anyone in this room who've yet to believe in You, that today that You would draw them to saving faith, give them repentance of sin and belief in You as the Savior and Son of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand and we sing, you may want to stay seated or kneel. Use this time in response as God has laid upon your heart. If you need us to pray with you, we are here. But let's respond as God has spoken to our hearts today. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.